Alrighty, now, how good are the Proverbs? I hope you're getting a chance to read them. Did you know that even if you haven't read them this month, during our 31-day challenge, June has 30 days. So you get 30 chapters read in June. I just constantly been struck each day at how appropriate they are, how relevant they are to life. And you just think, man, they're a great thing to read with our kids. And as we read it with our kids, there's so many things that we need to take on board ourselves. We're coming to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and I'm going to lead us in prayer and come look at it together. God our Father, as we come to consider death and grief, we pray that you'll give us your word on this matter. Father, we know that it says in the Psalms that though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Father, we know you are the God of great comfort. And even in the face of death and grief, you bring your loving comfort to us. And so please do that this morning. Help us to approach grief and death in a way that honors you. In a way that is believing of your promises. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as we just begin off, I want to, there's a movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral. And in the funeral of that movie, there's a poem that's spoken as a eulogy. And I just want to show you this poem. It's called The Funeral Blues by a poet named W.H. Auden. So just listen and watch, and then I'll come back up in just a moment.
Enjoy what most of us have in need. As for me, you may ask how I will remember what I thought of them. Unfortunately, I don't have words. Perhaps you will forgive me if I turn from my own feelings to the words of another splendid bugger. W. A. Jordan. This is actually what I want to say. Stop all the clocks. Cut off the telephone. Prevent the dog from barking with a juicy bone. Silence the pianos and with muffled drum, bring out the coffin. Let the mourners come. Let the airplanes circle mourning overhead, scribbling in the sky the message, he is dead. Put crape bows round the white necks of the public doves. Let traffic policemen wear black cotton gloves. He was my north, my south, my east and west. My working week. My Sunday rest, my moon, my midnight, my talk, my song. I thought that love would last forever. I would drop. The stars are not wanting her. Put out everyone. Pack up the moon and dismantle the sun. Pour away the ocean and sweep up the wood. For nothing now can ever come to any good.
Pretty powerful poem, isn't it? It's actually quite a beautiful poem in some ways because it expresses a love that is so deep that when it's broken, it just leads to such a sense of loss and grief. But you've got to say that the poem is also tragic, not only beautiful, but also tragic, because there is no hope offered in the poem, is there? It is just simply a cry of utter despair, like my world has now come to an end. Put out the stars, dismantle the sun. Life has no purpose, no reason anymore. He says, for nothing now can ever come to end you. Now, have you ever been to a funeral like that, where it is just a sense of hopelessness, where there is nothing that meaningful that you feel like can be said to bring comfort and hope, nothing to stem the flow of tears? It is just so sad to be part of a funeral like that. Now, here in 1 Thessalonians 4, have a look at what Paul says in verse 13. He says, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, you've got to remember that Paul had visited this township of Thessalonica. He'd seen a new church come into being. And he was only there for a few weeks before he had to flee town. And he really left prematurely. He would have loved to have sort of given them more to sort of bolster them in their Christian lives. He knows that there are gaps in their understanding. And so in chapter 3, verse 10, look at what he says there. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. And so now he writes and he says to them, he teaches them about how to deal with death and grief, especially when one of their Christian brothers or sisters has passed away. Now, as I go this morning, there might be questions that come into your mind. Feel free to ask them at the end. We'll have an opportunity for questions towards the end this morning. So have a look at verse 13 again. He says, brothers, we don't want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. Now, that expression, those who have fallen asleep, was a common expression in the ancient world. So not just Christians use that, but lots of people use it. It's like when we talk about someone who's died as having passed away, or they're no longer with us. It's sort of, in a sense, we're just softening the sense of abruptness of talking about death. Well, in the ancient world, you would speak of people having fallen asleep. Now, of course, for Christians, that terminology is particularly appropriate, isn't it? Because we believe death is not the final word. That from our perspective, it is only as if they have fallen asleep, because we will see them again. And Paul says, we don't want you to be ignorant. Verse 13, about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Now, I want to be really clear about this. Paul is not saying that we Christians ought not grieve. Christians will grieve, and it's quite right. When Jesus came to the tomb of his friend Lazarus, he cried tears of grief and tears of outrage at the death of his friend. Jesus knew that he was about to raise him from the dead, but all the same, Jesus wept. And it's completely right that we grieve. In fact, from my experience, it is emotionally damaging to deny the opportunity to grieve. I keep meeting people who are still silently grieving over lost ones who have died years ago. So, a couple who had an abortion, and just amidst the secrecy of that and the sense of cover-up and guilt, they're still grieving over that years after it took place. A couple who had a miscarriage and were told, you've just got to get on with your lives, without ever having a sense of just acknowledging the loss and having a chance to grieve. And so there's still unresolved grief years down the track. A lady whose father passed away during World War II, and the body was never recovered, and just told by her mother, you've just got to get on with life, we've just got to keep going, and never had a proper chance to grieve. And so I met her 60 years later, and there is still unresolved grief that she's dealing with. about the death of her father. See, grief is a universal experience. We ought not try to shortcut or suppress it, even for Christians. Now, generally, I just want to talk about this a little bit more because our society doesn't help us deal with grief much at all. I just want to ask, generally speaking, there are three stages of grief, and that is, firstly, there's the initial shock. And that can come in the form of just a numbness. And you're actually, it's bizarre, but you're just emotionally not affected at first sometimes. Or it can be a sense of denial. It's just like the world has fallen apart. Secondly, there can be the struggle to process what has taken place. And during this stage, people can feel really disorganized because it's just a flood of emotions and just hard to keep on top of what's going on in life. Feelings of yearning. Sometimes it can be expressed in anger or depression, sense of isolation or guilt. All those feelings are normal, and they can last for months, and they can come and go. This is how C.S. Lewis described his own experience when his wife Joy passed away. He said, "Tonight, this is months down the track, as he writes in his own journals. He said, "Tonight, all the hells of young grief have opened again. The mad words, the bitter resentment, the fluttering in the stomach." The nightmare unreality, the wallowed in tears, for in grief, nothing stays put. See how disorientating it is. Nothing stays put in grief. Now I want to say, if you're a friend of someone who is going through these early stages of grief, by all means, bring them words of comfort. We have great words of comfort, and we're going to talk about that today. But don't try to dismiss the grief that your friends are going through. And I reckon there are really good practical ways that you can help. Offer to bring a meal over, or to do some grocery shopping, or to mow the lawn, or just those sort of do some babysitting. Just that sort of practical care when people's lives are feeling totally disorientated is vital. The third phase is starting to move forward again. This is where the grieving person is coming to terms with the reality of the loss, and they're starting to reorganise their lives that is not as tied to the past. Now, if you have a friend at that stage of grief, you can encourage them to start reconnecting with life. And it's getting involved in stuff. Getting coming back to church if they're sort of drifted away from church. Invite them along to church if they haven't come to church before, because it's a rebuilding phase. Reconnect them with friends, get them involved in sport, but don't push those things on them. Just let them take it at their pace. But it's a great way of encouraging people to just be moving forward. Now, Christians, just like non-Christians, Christians will go through those phases of grief. But for the Christian, it is different. Because for the Christian, it is grief that is mingled with a beautiful hope. And that's all come under in verse 14. So have a look there in verse 14. Paul says, "We believe that Jesus died and Jesus rose again." Right? They're the first to the two foundational truths. Jesus died and Jesus rose again. Now, take on those first two truths. Jesus died, Jesus rose again. Right? One of the tragic ironies of Christianity today is that Christian leaders will come along and some of them deny the death of Jesus for our sins. Some of them deny that Jesus rose bodily again from the dead. Some of those leaders lead denominations, and yet they deny the central truths on which Christianity stands or falls. And that they are not worthy of leadership amongst God's people. Because you take those two truths away, and Christianity is gutted of meaning and hope and truth. And Paul says, once you have those two truths locked in, a third truth follows. We believe Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. As soon as you believe the first two, the third follows automatically. Now, for Paul knew that a day of judgment is coming. He knew it from the Old Testament scriptures. A day when God would raise up all the dead, so that the living and the dead would stand before God in judgment. Daniel chapter 4, verse 2. Hundreds of years before Jesus, says this: multitudes who sleep in the dust of death will awake. Some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting contempt. Now, when Jesus died and rose again, for Paul, that was a trigger in his thinking that the resurrection age had begun. That it's only a matter of time before Jesus comes back and the whole resurrection of everyone and the judgment day comes. And Paul knows that with that judgment day comes salvation for those who put their trust in Jesus. So, Jesus died, Jesus rose again. So, we know it's a certainty that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. That's how the logic goes in Paul's head. Can you remember back to Boxing Day in 2004? At 8 o'clock in the morning, people in Indonesia and Sri Lanka and Thailand felt the earth shake under their feet. For about a minute, the earth moved. Then everything went back to normal. At the same time, out in the Indian Ocean, the sea level started to rise, and it would peak at about 60 centimetres above normal height. If you were in a boat out in the Indian Ocean at that time, you probably wouldn't have even noticed a thing, because you're bobbing around in the water, you don't really notice that the ocean is rising. But those two facts put together should have sent a panic alert throughout the whole region. For the person who knows what's going on, when they realise there's shaking underground accompanied by a rising the sea level, they should have known a tsunami was on its way. And 2 hours later, waves 24 metres high hit the coast of Thailand and Sri Lanka and Indonesia and just brought devastation to hundreds of thousands of people. Now, it seems to me that the death and resurrection of Jesus operate in the same sort of way for Paul. That is, because he knew Jesus died and Jesus rose again, then the implication was the day of judgment is coming. The tsunami is on its way. It's only a matter of time. But not only that, he also knows that refuge can be found in Jesus. There is safe ground. So that when Jesus comes, those who have trusted in him will be secure, will be in Jesus' loving arms, so that they'll be with him forever, that they will not feel the fury of the judgment as it passes through. Now, Paul unpacks something of how that last day is going to happen. Have a look there in verse 15. He says, according to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will also be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. My understanding is that these verses are describing the final day, the day when Jesus comes to judge the world, the day when this earth as we know it will be done away with and the new creation is ushered in. Matthew chapter 24 says this. I think Matthew 24 is a parallel passage to 1 Thessalonians 4, the words of Jesus describing these last things. He says, for as lightning that comes from the east is visible even in the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Or Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Now, I look at those verses, and I look at 1 Thessalonians 4, and I think, how can it be that Jesus' return is witnessed by everyone? I don't know, just geographically, physically, it's hard to imagine how that can be. But you've got to remember, we're describing events that take place as the world we know it is passing away and the new creation is being ushered in. So this is how John talks about it in Revelation chapter 6. He says, the sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. I have a picture of my Venetian blind when I pull down, tug down, and just go. You like that one, Susie? And this is the description, right? He's just saying there's just this massive cosmic transformation that takes place. So words, we're stretched in our ability to describe what takes place. It's hard enough to comprehend it, let alone to visualise it. But those are the sort of what pictures the Bible gives us. Here are the key truths that we know for sure. Those Christians who have already died, they will not miss out in any way. So there's no sense that they have missed out because they weren't here when Jesus came back. Paul says, no, they'll be raised up and they'll receive their new bodies. He says, but we also, who are left still here, we will be given our new bodies too, and we'll be swept up with the dead, and we'll meet the Lord, and we'll be with him forever. And so Paul says, in conclusion, he says, encourage each other with these words. Now, have you got any questions, just based on what we've been looking at or what you've been thinking about? Yeah, Tony.
Is there anything theologically based that would point to the fact that time is material? You often hear when people are passing away,
yeah,
they might express a vision of Jesus or a vision of loved ones in heaven, and that perhaps they are making that jump right now. And Jesus said to the man on the cross, you're between your peril.
So Tony's asking the question, how should we think about time, and does the Bible give you a sense of maybe even understanding a bit of the time warp? That is, the thief on the cross dies, and Jesus says, today you will be with me in paradise. Is it like fast forward or jump tracks, and all the next thing he knows, there he is on the judgment day, swept up to be with Jesus? Is that the question?
It's that, but yeah, also our understanding from reading that,
yeah,
is there's going to be a delay,
yeah,
from our point of
view, yeah, yeah,
but not necessarily.
Yeah, okay. I've sort of preempted this. There's two questions I've been asked this week, and I've sort of preempted it. So what have we got there, Jeff? What happens to Christians between when they die and the return of Jesus? Right? I think it sort of touches on where you're coming from. Now, one of the things you've got to recognise is that the Bible doesn't say a lot about it. So the Bible's far more interested in our final state when we get our resurrected bodies than what happens in between death and that final day of resurrection. But the Bible does say a bit about it. And I think it's worth understanding what the Bible does say, because then it can stop us coming up with misguided theories. So the first thing to say is this. We go to be with Jesus straight away. And Luke chapter 23, we just talked about, Jesus saying to the thief on the cross, I'll tell you the truth, today you'll be with me in paradise. Philippians chapter 1 is interesting, because Paul's weighing up whether it's better for him to live or die. And he says, I'm torn between the two. He's not contemplating suicide, but he's contemplating, what is God's plan for me? And he's saying, I'm torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. But he decides, no, God's got work for me to do, and he'll keep me doing what he has plan for me. But you see what he's saying? The two options are stay here in the body and continue to labour for God, or depart and be with Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8 says a similar thing. We are confident, and I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And on he goes. But here is what I think you can say with confidence. When a Christian dies, they go straight away to be with Jesus, consciously in his presence. Yet, we still await our resurrection bodies on the day when Jesus returns. We will receive a new body as part of the new creation that will be fit for that new world. And I reckon those are the two things that I think you can say with a great deal of confidence in what the Bible says. So there's no gap. You go to be with Jesus. And Revelation also talks about the same sort of idea, that those who have died in Christ are now reigning with him. So, any other questions? Oh, yeah, Mark.
Also in Revelation, it speaks about the souls of those who died in Christ, they're screaming out for
justice. Yeah.
And they just have to wait a little longer until the rest of the brothers are accounted for.
Yeah.
So it goes to show what you're saying there is that when we die, we go to Christ.
Yeah, thanks, Mark. So Mark's just pointed us to Revelation chapter 6, which is so helpful because in the book of Revelation, John is writing to this church who are feeling like we are under the hammer, persecuted. We're even seeing brothers and sisters killed by these oppressive authorities, people who hate God. And it looks like Satan is winning. You know, just from appearances, it looks like we are the pathetic underdogs. And John writes to say, no, you are on the side of the victorious Lord Jesus. And instead of those who have died having been beaten, John says, no, they are now with Christ, reigning with him. And just picking up on the verse that John talked about, when he opened, this is chapter 6, verse 9 of Revelation. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice. See, they're consciously in the presence of Jesus. They called out in a loud voice, how long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood. And it goes on from there. So there they are. They are with Christ. They're still longing for the day of judgment. They know that that will come in the future, but consciously with Christ now. Yeah. So thank you, Mark. Susie. Susie's asking, when Jesus died on the cross, he said to the thief, today you'll be with me in paradise. And yet, Susie says, then he went to hell for 3 days. I don't think there's any biblical evidence that he went to hell for 3 days. So I reckon that's where you've got to, the correction's got to come. So when we say the creed, he descended to hell, I think all you can say from the Bible is that he endured the wrath of God for the sins of the world. But that was on the cross, and that he died. And so you can say he went to the place of the dead, but I don't think there's any biblical evidence that Jesus went to hell. So the closest you can come to is 1 Peter chapter 2, but it's a really difficult passage where it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison, and it's a really hard one to know what it's talking about, but it's probably talking about after his resurrection. What Jesus did. So I think we've got to, and so this is, we don't believe Jesus physically descended into hell.
Well, it was, wasn't he said, like,
Now, even the idea of being separated from God, I think they're ideas that we bring in to try to comprehend it, but I don't think it's biblical language. And so the Bible just leaves it silent on exactly where Jesus was for those 3 days. But once you start bringing in things like he was separated from God, I think that's wrong-headed. So I'm not having a go at you. I think lots of it's just sort of common sort of ideas. It's just not biblical. It's good to have those things clarified. I've actually got to Mark. We'll talk afterwards. Now, I'm going to say there's lots of wise heads here in this room. Right? So if you're feeling like you have any questions, talk to one another. Or come and grab me. Keep wrestling these things through. Our society doesn't deal with this stuff anywhere near enough. Oh, there's one other question I wanted to deal with. That is there any comfort when someone who is not a Christian dies? And the first thing I want to say is, at a funeral, or when someone dies, you desperately want some hope, something to hold on to. And what I've seen from experience is that people will grab on to anything, even if there's no reality to it. And so, people will come out and say things like, he's there looking down on us now, we'll see them again. But they say these things without any ground to it. It's more wishful thinking than something based on truth. And I reckon we've got to keep away from those hollow words of comfort when we're not confident about those things. The Bible consistently gives us 2 outcomes beyond death: heaven and hell. And we just can't dilly-dally. Now, thankfully, we don't know the fate of people who die. Even someone who was non-Christian, we don't know what's happened between them and God in their final days a lot of the time. So sometimes we're left uncertain. But here are the 2 sources of hope I reckon there are for someone who has died who's not a Christian. And at first you might think, oh, it's not real hope, but it is. Right? And here they are. Firstly, the justice of God. That is, God will do what is right. God knows each of our hearts far more than we even know ourselves. He knows the opportunities we've had to turn to him, to know him, to serve and love the Lord Jesus. And in the end, he will decide, and he will do what is right. And there'll come a day on the judgment day when we look at every decision God makes and we go, that was absolutely right. God did exactly what should have been done, and we will rejoice in the judgment of God on that last day. The justice of God, but secondly, the promise of God. There's a promise in Revelation 21, verse 4, that says that in the new creation, God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and there will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain. Now, if you've got someone who you love, who you fear, didn't know Jesus, somehow or other, God is going to wipe the tears from your eyes so that you will not grieve in your eternity. There's coming a day when there will be no more mourning. And you might think, how could that day ever come? Trust God. He's made a promise. All right. So, I just want to draw things to a conclusion. But Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Now, over the past 8 years, we have seen some of our brothers and sisters pass away from our own congregation. Now, Arthur Smart, John Wood, Richard Andrew, Kevin Thomas and Pat Pierce, and I'm sure there are others as well. When they died, we shed tears, we miss them, but God wants to encourage us. God wants us to know that we will see them again. That Jesus died, Jesus rose again, and so he will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. We will be reunited on that day. But I also want to encourage you to visit the sick and dying. And go and sit with them. And Show practical love and care. Pray for them. Pray for them that God will heal them. That's a right prayer to pray. But also bring them the words of comfort of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. Because one day they will die. And we've got to come to terms with that. One day each one of us will die. And our society is pathetically equipped for dealing with death. And so we just try, even people who are dying, we just don't prepare them for death. And we pretend that it's not going to happen, and we cover it up as quickly as we can. And Christians can do that as well. That is, Christians can get so fixated on claiming a promise that God will heal this person, when there is no promise given by God that God will heal. But Christians can become so fixated on the need to believe that God will heal them that they don't properly equip the person that this may be their final days. That they're going to die, but they have a wonderful hope beyond the grave. Now that is the promise we have, isn't it? And so often that promise gets muted because we just don't want to deal with the realities of death. We've got hope that we can speak that if they die as followers of Jesus, then they will rise again and have eternal life with Jesus and with us forever. Now that is something, a word of comfort, real, genuine comfort. Finally, I want to encourage you to share this good news with everyone. I reckon the passage gives you that sense of urgency. You think, I have so much hope for those who die trusting in Jesus, but there's not a lot for those who die without knowing Jesus. And so it should fill us with an urgency now to tell people, to plead with people, to take Jesus seriously right now. Back on the Boxing Day tsunami in 2004, there was a 10-year-old girl named Tilly Smith, and she was playing on a beach in Thailand on that day. She'd learned about tsunamis in a geography class 2 weeks earlier. And so when she saw the water receding back into the ocean, which most people just didn't get, they just thought it was a weird thing. But when she saw the water receding back, when she saw bubbles, frothy bubbles coming to the surface, she sounded the alarm. She went and told her parents and convinced them that this was bad. They went and told the hotel staff, and the whole beach was evacuated. And that was one of the only beaches in that whole region where there were no people killed by tsunami. Now, brothers and sisters, we know Jesus died and rose again. We know those two things. We know that the judgment day is coming for a certainty. If we don't sound the alarm, who do you think is going to do it? It's up to us. And we can sound the alarm and bring people to safety. There is time to do that. Safety in the loving care of Jesus. He is our only hope. He is the only hope for any person on the planet. So we pray with you. God our Father, we do thank you that Jesus died and rose again, that he died for our sin, bringing us forgiveness, reconciling us to you, that he rose again, opening up the way to eternal life. Father, we know that Jesus' resurrection is your warning sign to our world that the day of judgment is coming. That a day when people will be raised to everlasting life and everlasting destruction. Father, we put our trust in Jesus. We want to find refuge in him. So we trust him. He is our Lord, our King, our Saviour. Father, we pray that you will equip us for that day, that we won't avoid thinking about death, but rather we will hold on to your promises. And Father, please give us an urgency for those around about us. We pray that we will show your care to the sick and the dying and to the grieving. We pray that we will bring your words of comfort, but also that we will be selfless enough to show practical love and care. Father, we pray that you will give us an urgency to all people, that we will bring this good news. The news people need to be able to seek refuge from that great day of judgment in the future. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.